Our sermon title this morning is Worship That is Acceptable to God. And the question that we need to ask ourselves, is there a certain or specific way that God wants to be worshiped? Or can we worship Him any way that we think is appropriate or pleasing to Him? My introduction this morning is taken from the book Disciplines of a Godly Man. The feature article of the October 1978 issue of Harper's Magazine, entitled Trendier Than Thou, reported that Kilmer Myers, then Episcopal Bishop of California, had welcomed Bay Area Transcendentalists to the Gothic splendor of Grace Cathedral for nature festivals and pagan ceremonies. The article went on to report, during one nature ceremony in the cathedral, a decidedly ecumenical audience watched reverently as the poet Allen Ginsberg, wearing a deer mask, joined others similarly garbed to ordain Senators Alan Cranston and John Tooney as godfathers of animals, Cranston of the Tule elk and Tooney of the California brown bear. While movie projectors simultaneously cast images of buffalo herds and other endangered species on the walls and ceilings to the accompaniment of rock music. As we would expect, many Episcopal priests protested what they rightly termed a profane employment of their sacred house of worship. Regardless, Bishop Myers wholeheartedly participated in the druidic ceremonies, offering prayers for a renaissance of reverence for life in America. To borrow T.S. Eliot's phrase, there has been murder in the cathedral, in this case, the death of the reverent worship of God in truth and spirit. This happened in an Episcopalian church, and some might say that this would never happen in an independent evangelical church. A friend of mine one Sunday morning visited a church where, to his amazement, the worship prelude was the theme from the movie The Sting, entitled, significantly I think, The Entertainer. The congregation was preparing for divine worship while cinematic images, not of buffalo herds, but of Paul Newman and Robert Redford in 1920s garb, hovered in their consciousness. And that was just the prelude, for what followed was an off-the-wall service that made no attempt at worship, the high point being the announcement when the pastor, inspired no doubt by the rousing prelude, stood unbeknownst behind the unfortunate person doing announcements, making horns behind his head and his forked fingers and making faces for the congregation. This buffoonery took place in a self-proclaimed Bible-believing church, which ostensibly worships the holy triune God of the Bible. Sadly, stories like these are not uncommon in today's secularized, man-centered, postmodern culture. Many Christians have never thought through the meaning and the importance of worship. These are just two examples of the kind of man-centered worship, and I use the term worship here loosely, that has crept into the church in the last 20 to 30 years. They are offering godless worship. Is this type of worship, and again I use the term loosely, acceptable and pleasing to God? Let's pray. Dear God, everlasting Father, we open your word this morning to hear from you. Show us from your word what is pleasing and acceptable worship, so that we might worship you in spirit and truth. Speak and minister to our hearts, dear blessed Holy Spirit. Father, may you be pleased with our worship and be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 5a. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. This account of Cain and Abel takes place immediately following Genesis chapter 3 that records the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. God then pronounces a curse on the serpent, on Adam and Eve, and all are expelled from the garden. There is a very close connection between these two accounts. In Genesis 3, we see the origination of sin in man. In Genesis 4, we see the ever-increasing sin in man. Like leprosy, sin contaminates, spreads, and results in death. In Genesis 3, the sin was against God. In Genesis 4, it is against a fellow man, in fact, a brother. Sin is always the same. The person who has no fear of God has no genuine respect for the rights of his neighbor. In Genesis 4, we see the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the wicked and the righteous, between Cain and Abel. The prophesied hostility between the seed of the serpent and that of the woman took place immediately in the hostility of ungodly Cain against godly Abel. We can look back through the portals of time and see that this battle between evil and righteousness is still raging today. In Genesis 3:21, we see God providing garments for Adam and his wife to conceal their shame. God did for the people, or for that couple, what the two could not do for themselves. Humans cannot deal with their shame or guilt, but God can, He will, and He does. Animals had to be killed or sacrificed to make these garments. This killing or shedding of blood to make the garments prefigures the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We read in Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." We will see in our scripture text this morning even more clearly that the guilty sinner can only approach a holy God by means of an acceptable sacrifice. Now we will look at our text for the morning. The central truth of chapter 4 is that God is to be worshipped, that He is to be worshipped by means of a sacrifice which is properly accompanied by faith. Verse 1a, Adam lay with his wife Eve, or some translations read, Adam knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Once again, we see in the birth of Cain the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:16. To the woman he, that is God, said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." Until this time, there is no indication that Adam and Eve had sexual relations. The words "lay with" literally means a personal and intimate knowing. Here, knowing refers to the closest and most sacred relationship between a husband and his wife. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we first see that marriage is ordained by God and is between a man and a woman. And in this chapter and verse, we see that sexual intimacy is to occur only in the context of marriage. Verse 1b, she, Eve, said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Up until this time, there were no births. Adam was created from the dust of the earth, and Eve was created from the rib of Adam. Neither were born of a woman. This is the beginning of God's mandate to Adam and Eve found in Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." Birth is so commonplace today that we hardly even think about it. Can you imagine the joy and the excitement and the wonder that Eve was experiencing at this particular time? Until this birth, Adam and Eve were the only human beings in existence, and they had both been created by God. And now Eve is looking at another human being that was created in her body by the union of her and her husband. It is miraculous. Eve then gives the honor to God for helping her to bear a child. We must also acknowledge that children are a gift from God, and that God is the giver of all life. In verse 2, we look at Cain and Abel's vocation. Then she, Eve, bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Genesis 2:15 reads, "The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." Just as God gave Adam a calling, a job, or a responsibility in his creation, he also gave Cain and Abel a job or responsibility. It is the will of God that every one of us have something to do in this world. We all need to work and support ourselves, our families, and our church. We are created in the image of God, and Genesis 2:2 reads, "By the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work." Exodus 35:2 reads, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord." Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where he is warning the Thessalonians against idleness. "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." Listen to what happens to a man who doesn't work, a slothful man or a lazy man, in Proverbs 24, verses 33 and 34. "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." Parents need to bring up their children, giving them jobs to do around the house, teaching them how to work, and emphasizing the importance of a good work ethic. Work is ordained by God, and all honest work is respectful and honorable in God's sight. In verse 3 to 5a, we see Cain and Abel worshiping God. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. There are three things that we can glean from these verses in regards to the worship of Cain and Abel. First, that there was a place where God was to be worshipped. This is indicated in the third verse. Cain brought of the fruit of the soil an offering unto the Lord. That is, he brought his offering to a particular place. This is supported by the mention of the fat which Abel brought, the firstborn of his flock, and the fat portions, suggests an altar upon which the sacrifice should be offered. These verses seem to imply that there was some definite place to which Cain and Abel brought their offerings, a place which they entered and a place that they went out from. Second, not only does there appear to have been a definite place of worship, but there seems also to have been an appointed time for worship. In verse 3, it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord." Commentators say that this may signify at the end of the week. In other words, does not this expression appear to point to the Sabbath day as the time when God was to be formally worshipped. A third thing implied is the prescribed means of worship. God could be approached and worshipped only by a means of a sacrifice. This incident, then, seems to intimate that the children of Adam and Eve had been definitely instructed by their parents that there was a place where God could be worshipped, that there was a time in which to worship Him, and that a sacrifice was the required means to worship God. Neither Cain nor Abel would have known anything about sacrifices unless sacrifices had been definitely appointed by God and their parents had taught them about acceptable worship. Parents, it is a good thing for children to be well taught when they are young and trained up early in religious services, that when they become capable of acting for themselves, they may of their own accord bring an acceptable offering to the Lord. The nature of the offerings which Cain and Abel brought unto the Lord, and God's rejection of the one and acceptance of the other, point us to the most important truth in this chapter. There was a difference in the offerings. Cain was ready. In fact, he was the first to worship God, but according to his own way. He brought of the fruit of the soil. His offering was a bloodless one, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, which we quoted earlier. Cain represents the natural man, or the unbelieving man, or the unregenerate man. He represents those who turn their back upon the blood of the cross. He represents that large class of people who reject the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and who think they can obtain salvation by works of righteousness which they have done. He is the representative of all who pride themselves that they can, in their own strength, live a life which is pleasing to God, and who can, by their own efforts, produce that which shall merit eternal life. His offering was out of duty, not of faith. His offering was the works of his own hands, and God refused to receive it. Cain is still in his sin and will not inherit eternal life. Abel, on the other hand, brought the fat of the firstborn of his flock, and to secure this fat, sacrifice had to be made. Life had to be taken. Blood had to be shed. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Abel represents the spiritual man, the man born again from above, the new creation in Christ. Abel represents the man who knows that he is lost, undone, and helpless, who realizes that his only hope lies outside of himself in another. Realizing this, he casts himself upon God's grace. Abel represents those who place their faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary for eternal life. Abel's sins have been forgiven, and he has eternal life. The ultimate difference, then, between Cain and Abel was not in their characters, but in their sacrifices, in their worship. Abel was accepted because he worshiped God by offering a bleeding lamb in faith, which was God's prescribed way of worship. Cain was rejected because he refused to offer a bleeding lamb and worshiped God on his own terms. Now our conclusion and application. What is worship? Well, the dictionary says that worship is a service or rite showing reverence for a deity, intense love or admiration. Worship in the Bible is the due response of rational creatures, that's you and I, to the self-revelation, that is God's Word, of their Creator, and that is God. It is an honoring and glorifying of God by gratefully offering back to Him all the good gifts and all the knowledge of His greatness and graciousness that He has given us. It involves praising Him for what He is, for who He is, thanking Him for what He has done, desiring Him to get Himself more glory, trusting Him with our concern for our own and others' future well-being. There is formal worship, where we gather together corporately on the Lord's Day to sing His praises, pray, confess our sins, hear the Word preached, commune with God at His table. God is also worshiped on a personal level, by reading our Bibles, by our devotion of service, by our prayers. The basis of worship is the covenant relationship whereby God has bound Himself to those whom He has saved and claimed as His own. He has said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." As worship will be central in the life of heaven, so it must be central in the life of the church here on earth, and it should already be the main activity, both private and corporate, in each believer's life. Is worship, both private and corporate, a central part of your life? How much time do you spend each day worshiping God? Who do we worship? We worship the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one in essence, three in person, creator and sustainer of everything seen and unseen, the one true and living God. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's from Acts 17, verse 28. God is to be praised as creator by reason of the marvelous order, variety, and the beauty of His works. God is to be trusted as the sovereign Lord with an eternal plan covering all events and destinies without exception and with power to redeem. Realizing our moment-by-moment dependence on God the Creator for our very existence makes it appropriate to live lives of devotion, commitment, gratitude, and loyalty toward Him, and it is shameful not to do so. Godliness starts here, with the God, the sovereign Creator, as the first focus of our thoughts. Do you believe in the God of the Bible that I have just described? Why do we worship? Is it for God or for man? The increasingly common assumption of today's Christian church is that worship is primarily for us. It is to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment-focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. Preaching is always topical and never expository. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories. Anything and everything that is suspected of making the marginal attender uncomfortable is removed from the service. Everything is judged by how it affects man. It is so easy to forget that in going to worship, our main concern should be to worship in spirit and in truth, not to get a lift for ourselves. Therefore, it is important that we understand that worship begins not with man as its focus, but God. Worship must be arranged and conducted with a vision before us of an awesome, holy, transcendent God who is to be pleased and, above all, glorified by our worship. Everything we do in our corporate worship should flow from this understanding. When we worship and adore God in our singing and prayers and listening to the Word, His peace should well up in our souls so that we will leave with a glad sense of personal blessing, a great lift. But this is a byproduct. It is not the goal of our worship. Worship is the number one priority of the church. Jesus says in John 4, verses 23 and 24, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. God desires worship above all else. Everyone who calls himself a Christian must understand that worship is the ultimate priority of their life. Look at the massive emphasis on worship in the Old Testament. Exodus devotes 25 chapters just to the construction of the tabernacle. Leviticus is a 27-chapter worship manual. Psalms is a 150-chapter worship hymnal. Divine worship has always been the priority of believers from the beginning of time. The other reason we ought to worship is the promise of God's presence. His presence is with us in a very special way when we assemble as a body to focus on Him in worship. When we meet for corporate worship, Christ is in our midst. He walks the aisles of our church, and He sits beside us. He searches for those who worship in spirit and in truth. He desires our praise, and He deserves our worship. There should be an excitement about coming to church. We should be filled with the joy of our salvation that He has so graciously and freely given to us. Our hearts should be thrilled when we enter the sanctuary and we see the cross on which our Savior died that we might live. Thrilled when we sing the wonderful hymns that tell us of God's great love for us and promises to us. Thrilled that we are able to come into the presence of a holy God and pray and know that He hears our prayers and delights in our prayers. Thrilled that we can confess our sins, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thrilled when we hear the truth of God's Word preached and hear the glorious truth of the Gospel that Christ died for sinners, and thrilled when we can feast upon the broken body and poured out blood of our Savior at the Lord's Supper and find strength for our weak and weary souls. This is why we worship. Where and when do we worship? Like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith does not supersede Scripture, but we do believe that it contains the system of doctrine that is taught in the Holy Scriptures. I now quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. God in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He has appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, or a day of rest and worship, to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, Saturday, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, Sunday, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Scripture does not prescribe the hour of the day for public worship. Neither has it the Lord prescribed the shape, style, or size of the place for worship, as He did in the Old Testament with the sanctuary of meeting and the temple. There is a general rule, however, which requires that congregations assemble somewhere on the Lord's Day. So, here we are, in obedience to the Scripture, gather together as God's people on the Lord's Day in this building that God has provided for us, and we are here to worship Him. What are the proper elements of worship? Do you ever wonder why we worship the way that we do? Hymns, prayers, confessions, preaching the Lord's and the Lord's Supper. Who determines how we worship? Did Pastor Rich set up the elements of worship? Evangelical Reformed Church, being reformed in our theology, and for those of you who may not be familiar with the term reformed, it is the theology of the reformers such as Luther, Knox, and Calvin. Reformed theology places great emphasis on the doctrine of God and His sovereignty. In other words, His absolute power and authority over His creation. But I really like the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, Reformed theology is a synonym for biblical Christianity. Again, I refer to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. In other words, God tells us how He wants to be worshiped. And so it is limited by His own revealed will, that He reveals to us in the Scriptures, that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. The elements of true worship acknowledged by the confession are prayer, reading of Scripture, preaching of the Word, administration of the sacraments of communion and baptism, singing of psalms and hymns, offering for the maintenance of the ministry and church discipline. These are the elements of the ordinary worship of God. These elements of worship are revealed by God in the Scriptures. Pastor Rich preached on June 10th that the preaching of God's Word should mirror the preaching and teaching of Scripture. Even though our culture changes, God's Word does not change. Even though our culture changes, our pure and undefiled worship as set forth in Scripture likewise should not change. Are you here this morning because you have to be? Are you here this morning out of duty or out of habit? Is worship burdensome to you? Would you have preferred to sleep in today? Is there something inconvenient about the whole worship experience? Does worship get in the way of other social and travel plans? Could you take it or leave it? Are you just going through the motions in worship? Or are your mind, your will, and your heart engaged in the worship of God? In closing, are you following after Cain and trying to please God on your own terms? Are you offering God your own good works, which in God's sight are filthy rags, hoping that they will get you into heaven? Do you refuse to acknowledge God's acceptable way of worship? If so, my friend, you are deceived. You are sadly mistaken, and you are still in your sin and under God's wrath. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It is trusting alone in the accomplished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. There is only one way a guilty sinner can come into the presence of a holy God, and that is to worship like Abel, by bringing an acceptable sacrifice. For the believer, that perfect and acceptable sacrifice is Christ, and our faith in His redemptive work on our behalf. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. If you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, will you do so this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have ordained worship and that You alone are worthy of worship and praise and adoration. We do not need to wonder how to worship You, because You have shown us from Your revealed Word how You want to be worshiped, what is acceptable worship. O Father, may we never tire of worshiping You. May we be thrilled every time we gather for worship, and may we always worship You in spirit and truth. And we pray that You will be glorified in our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.